If you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8, we're going to try to see how far we can work our way through Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verses 9 through 24, so you'll need your scriptures as we have no overhead today. Acts chapter 9, or Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, if you follow along, we read the story of a man by the name of Simon. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Verse 19, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. As I was preparing for this morning, I began to note a pattern as I was reading through the book of Acts, and maybe you yourselves have seen this pattern. It is a pattern that I didn't necessarily catch on to originally, but it is a pattern that reveals to us a working of God, some manifestation of the power of God, usually coming through the teaching of the Word of God, followed by either a response of belief by some, or some kind of rejection or rebellion by others. Let me just kind of quickly give you that picture. Jesus in Acts chapter 1 is teaching His disciples. He says, "Wait in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit will come." They are obedient and they wait. And while they are waiting, they take note that there needs to be a replacement because of one who had heard the same teachings of Jesus who had rebelled. His name was Judas. And so we have this pattern of the teaching, the power of God through teaching the Word of God. We have a response on the disciples of obedience. We have also the disobedience or the rebellion of Judas. We come to Acts chapter 2, and what takes place? The Holy Spirit comes down, fills the disciples. What do we find the disciples doing? In obedience, they are preaching the mighty things of God. And just like we said, there's a pattern of rejection and rebellion, as many there who saw what was taking place did what? They began mocking those disciples, saying they were drunk, saying that they were foolish. We go along in Acts chapter 3 and 4, and we have the healing of a lame man. A man who had been crippled for 40 years is healed. And the scripture text says, in that power of God, that man went what? Walking and leaping and praising God. He knew what God had done. He responded in faith. But there's also rejection, as Peter and John were arrested by the religious leaders and told never to do anything in the name of Jesus again. At the end of Acts chapter 4, one of the great prayers by this early congregation of believers, a prayer that, it says, results in the ground shaking, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began going out preaching the Word of God with boldness. But we follow that with rejection and rebellion. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, having just heard the great prayer, having just seen the Holy Spirit, now lie to the Holy Spirit, lie to God, and they fall into judgment. In Acts chapter 6, we see the power of God manifested to restore the unity in that church so that they were now able to select 6 men for themselves, full of the Holy Spirit, those who would be servants to the church, as it were. One of those men, by the name of Stephen, does more than just serve tables, doesn't he? He stands up and, filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands before the religious leaders and he gives one of the most glorious history lessons of Israel that have ever been heard. And you would think that a man filled with the Holy Spirit, making all the connections, making all the points that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that everybody should respond by what? Yes, praise the Lord, I need to receive Christ. How did they respond? In rebellion. They responded by actually stoning him. Brings us to Acts chapter 8. What do we find here? After the stoning of Stephen, we find God actually saying, you know what? We need to get this gospel outside of Jerusalem. And what is the best way to get this gospel outside of Jerusalem? Well, let's bring a little persecution. And Saul, of course, is bringing persecution to the church, and the church scatters. And Philip, one of these men that had been sanctioned back in Acts chapter 6, he goes into Samaria, a hated area by the Jews, and he goes into Samaria preaching the Word of God. He's called the evangelist. The power of God is working through him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And it says in Acts chapter 8, in verse 8, that the city of Samaria was rejoicing at the presentation of the gospel. Can you imagine how many cities would rejoice if there was a public proclamation of the gospel? So we have that manifestation of the revelation of the power of God. It generally comes through the preaching or teaching of the Word of God. It's often followed by some kind of positive response whereby some who hear that message come to Christ, but then we find some kind of rejection as well. And Luke, as he sets up Acts chapter 8, verses 9 and moving along through the rest of the chapter, really sets up for us an example in the church. We have some of the first. Stephen is the first what? Martyr. We have him as the first martyr, and Philip is the first person that's ever called an evangelist. Now we're going to meet a man by the name of Simon, and we're going to follow that with the Ethiopian eunuch. And what's interesting about Simon, he's going to be the first false convert found in the church. He's going to be one who, unlike Ananias and Sapphira, who I believe were saved but just fell under judgment for their bad decision, this is a man who never truly was saved. And we're going to see this false faith and what it can do to a church and what it can do if it's not stopped. And that will be followed by a faith that is true. And we'll see that in the Ethiopian eunuch beginning in verse 26. But it brings to us a question, because this man named Simon, a magician, a sorcerer, this man is intriguing to us not simply because of his past, but because of the lesson he became to the early church, and indeed for the church today, answering the question, how is it possible? How is it possible to be found in the very midst of the people of God, seeing and experiencing the very power of God, and yet never being a child of God? I want to tell you that there are people like Simon in our churches today. And you may very well be a Simon in here. And that's why God brings us to this passage, so that we might see how this can happen and perhaps see if this is in any way descriptive of us. We would say, Lord, have mercy on me. As we will see from our text, Simon does exhibit a faith. It says he believed. He had some kind of faith, we would say, in Christ. Yet it is not a saving faith. It is not a faith in Christ alone. And as we will come to learn, it is a faith that not one of us should trust. Not one of us should say, if my faith looks like this man's at all, I need to change. I need to cry out that God would give me understanding. You see, the greatest question that any person must ever ask or answer is this one question. How can I be right with God? How do you answer that question? How can you be right with God? There are all sorts of answers that seem to be good. There are all sorts of answers that may well have an element of truth in them. But so often I hear people answer that question with statements like this. If I am just careful to do more good things than bad things, then God will accept me. How will you ever be good enough? What would ever make you think that your righteousness, your merits would stand up to the perfection of God? Some say, if I'm sincere enough in my religion, whatever religion that may be, so long as the person is sincere, then God has to receive that person. You've heard that today? That faithful Hindu over in India? Faithful Muslim over in Iraq? Maybe closer to home. So long as I read my Bible, so long as I go to church, so long as I say a prayer before my meals, God will save me. All such notions, as reasonable and as good as they may sound, are nothing but false faiths. They are damning counterfeits. They are faiths that you cannot trust, for they are not what the Bible reveals as saving faith. And yet there are people all around us promoting well-sounding opinions about what faith is. But the only idea or truth that saves is that which is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And any deviation, any variation, any elimination of biblical truth, no matter how well-sounding, no matter what kind of power and signs are behind it, because I believe there are people who do extraordinary things and are charismatic sorts of people accomplishing some wondrous feats, but that is not saving faith behind it if it is not in accordance with what God's Word has said. It is a damning faith. Simon, we are told, has a faith that not one of you in this room ought to trust as saving faith. There are so many who are working their way through life with a false faith. We have people going to church today with a false faith. It may be a sincere faith, but it is sincerely wrong, and it ends in hell, not in heaven. Such a faith puts on a good show. Such a faith convinces not only the possessor, but also a number of people around him. Can I tell you something that I found fascinating about reading the story about Simon the sorcerer? He is not a saved person. We learn that at the end of the story. Philip was an evangelist preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, and in the name of Jesus Christ. And it says, if we just take a note, I'm kind of jumping ahead here for a moment, but it says in verse 13, even Simon believed and was, after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Even Philip thought at the beginning he was saved. It makes me feel a little bit better as a pastor. I've baptized people that are no longer walking with the Lord, and it makes me, my heart ache. But we're seeing an example of what takes place because, you know, if I can just add another little bit of information for you, something that you might to remember, what are some things that we ought to look for that we would say that helps us see whether or not a person is saved? Now, ultimately, only God knows, but what are three things we ought to look for? First, do they believe? Do they believe? Do they confess Jesus Christ? Do they believe that He died on the cross for their sins? Second is what? Obedience. Are they obeying Christ? And third, the third thing that we want to see is continuing. Are they continuing with Christ? Well, look at verse 13 again, something we see about Simon. Even Simon what? Well, there's one thing we're looking for on our list. And after he believed, he was baptized. What is baptism? Sign of obedience. And then it says he continued on with Philip. There he continued on. Folks, I'm telling you, sometimes it is hard to know who is saved. Because we can put on a good outward show. We need to get into the heart and matter what is going on in Simon's heart and mind. And we get some revelation into that. Because ultimately it will become a question not for you to point your finger at someone else, but as even Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Because Simon, at least at the beginning, had it all going for him. He had it all correct. So it seemed. But any and every profession of faith must be compared with what is revealed to us in our authority, which is the Word of God. At the end of each day, we must honestly come before the Lord and ask Him through His Word and by His Spirit to reveal to us whether or not we have a saving faith, a faith that is true. And again, as I said, our text reveals to us how it is possible for a person to make a profession of faith, to be surrounded by genuine believers in the midst of a great work of God and yet not be a Christian. And as I said, the question is not so much how we might identify the Simons, but the question is one that has us look at our own profession of faith and its own works and our own motivations. And at the end of this, when Peter said, let the Lord change the intentions of your heart, are your intentions and motivations right? We want to look at that as we consider this. And if we determine that we might be a Simon, what is the remedy? What is the remedy? We have that for us today. Remember that the devil wants to sow the tares among the wheat. He wants all of us in this room, everyone, he has no problem with everyone looking like a Christian. So long as he knows he might have some in here that look like a Christian, but are not. And so that becomes the question for us. Satan schemes to plant false believers in the midst of people who are experiencing a genuine spiritual awakening. Here the church was being persecuted. Satan thought, if I put enough pressure, outward pressure, on this church, it will scatter and die. But it didn't die. It scattered and grew. And so now Satan schemes, if I can just put some plant some doubt in there, if I can plant some bad theology, if I can plant some bad ways of thinking, I will tear the church up, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Of course, Simon didn't know about Paul's statement. Of course, Paul would say this much later. But he would say a statement that said, be careful. He says to the elders, be careful for your flock. For savage wolves will come in from your own number, seeking to devour and scatter the church. He knew about Simon. Let me remind you again that Satan has no problem at all with anyone having a faith of going to church, of being religious, of doing works of service, of using Christian lingo, so long as that person doesn't experience saving faith in Jesus by being humbled on the cross by what Jesus did. So how can it be that someone can have a false faith in the midst of a genuine working of God? Well, let me lay out for you the first of three reasons. We're not going to have time to consider them all this morning. The first of three reasons how this might happen. I'll give you those three reasons if you want to write them down, but we'll just cover the first one today. The first reason is because Simon had a deficient understanding of personal sin. He didn't understand himself. He had a deficient understanding of personal sin. The second reason we'll look at in a couple of weeks is he had a defective understanding of the gospel, didn't know what was the true essence of the gospel. And then finally, we will look at the fact that he had a distorted understanding of God. He did not even understand or know who God was. But let's begin and examine ourselves with this deficient understanding of personal sin. If you look at our text, again, beginning in verse 9, we read there, it says that there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. We're introduced to a man who at some level was larger than life. This man was extraordinary. This man commanded audiences. It is believed that Simon probably grew up in Samaria. He was a homeboy. He knew everybody. He had grown up with them. And in the course of his development, he grew up as a Samaritan in Samaria. He had understanding of the religiosity of the Samaritans. They believed that there was a coming Messiah. They believed in the first five books of Moses. And in all of that, somehow Simon was able to mix some kind of Eastern magical demonic arts with this religion of Jehovah, of the true God, and he was performing all kinds of signs and wonders. People, it says in our text, were just drawn to him. It says in verse 10 that they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were what? Giving him attention. How many of you like people paying attention to you? Some of you crave it. Some of you like to be the focus, the center of attention. You want all the eyes on you. This is Simon. He's eating this up. It would appear that he probably was trained in some of these different religious and magical arts, all from some Eastern source. The word for magician, by the way, is the same word that we have to describe the three wise men, the magi, that these were some kind of Eastern religion, some kind of astrology and astronomy, all these things mixed together. And so here comes this man, and he has become impressive enough to pull the literal wool over the eyes of these people. And we are told that he was claiming himself to be someone great, the lover of attention. He was even being called, and I cannot begin to fathom wanting to be called this, the great power of God. There are some commentators who believe that Simon was one of the founders of Gnosticism. Now, I'm getting into the big words, but Gnosticism, if any of you have been around here for a while, you know that that was one of the early religious beliefs that really challenged Christianity, not just in the first century, but second and third centuries. And it basically believed that God was way up here and spiritual and good, and man's way down here, and he's physical and sinful, and somehow there had to be some kind of bridge between God and man, and there were these emanations, there were these manifestations of God's power that would be these stepping stones by which somebody could know God. And every once in a while, God would make himself known in and through a person. In other words, it's believed that Simon was calling himself God incarnate. That he was the power, the emanation of God. Look at me. I am something special. You can know God by following me. You say, well, why is all of this important? The problem is that this man never gave any of that up. We're going to see, let me just go ahead and share this as we come then into verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So what's going on? Let me tell you what's happening. Simon's got a good thing going. He's got money, prestige, and power. People are coming to him, and he loves the attention. Then this Greek Jew named Philip comes into the city square, and he's preaching something completely different. The kingdom of God. What does the kingdom of God refer to? That refers to the sovereign rule of God. It implies a kingdom, which implies a king. He's talking about somebody that we have to submit to other than Simon the sorcerer. the kingdom of God. That phrase refers to the rule of God, the general overarching rule of God. Philip is preaching that God is sovereign, that God has come, that God has visited the people. And he's also teaching what? Preaching the name of Jesus Christ, which means what is he doing? To teach the name isn't just saying, oh, by the way, there's a guy named Jesus. The name of Jesus, that phrase reminds us that it's everything about Jesus that Philip is teaching. He's saying, look at the one who is the Son of God. Look at the one who is the Son of Man. Look at this one who is God incarnate, who is God in the flesh. And Simon really has two choices. He can say, I'm in competition, and I guess I'm going to have to close up shop. Or he can say, you know what? I've got to figure out how I can use this to my advantage. He sees men and women flocking to Philip. He sees his own livelihood coming under attack. And so what does he do? As he sees his career coming to a screeching halt, the text seems to indicate, as we read the entire story, that it's not that Simon gave up the magic per se. It's not that he saw it as something evil and deceptive and demonic, but rather as his practice fizzled out, as he was being upstaged by a more extraordinary power than his own, the power of the gospel. He thought, I've got to figure out some way to harness that power. I've got to find some way to include that. I've got to have some way to attach that to what I've done so that I can get back into my status and position. We read in verse 13 that he believed and was baptized. By the way, let me remind you that baptism doesn't save you. If this text teaches anything, it teaches us that baptism doesn't save you, because Simon wasn't saved. And there is a whole religious group that's based their entire theology on being saved by baptism, and it's called Roman Catholicism. If you get baptized into the church, you're saved. No, we don't see that here. While he believed and was baptized, there was very little by way of an experience of a changed heart. There was very little repentance. He never looked at his past behavior and said, you know what, I have to forsake all of that. I see people coming to Christ at times and they don't want to give up the things of this world. Or they do some things, but then they just keep holding on to other things. What haven't you given up of this world? What did John teach us in 1 John 2:15? Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a spooky verse. Simon may have stopped practicing magic for a time, but all he was looking for was an opportunity to find out what Philip was doing, how to purchase, as you read, how do I purchase this gift? Because that's what the way he thought. He hasn't changed his thinking. The way that the Simon would think is, hey, here is a magician, here is a sorcerer that's better than I am, and I need to come alongside of him for a while. I need to learn his tricks, and at the right time, I'm going to ask, can I buy that from you? Because that's what they did. Simon had a deficient understanding and hatred of his own personal sin. And have you noticed the difference between what was accomplished through Simon's demonstration of power and Philip's demonstration of power? When Simon did his magic, who got all the attention? Simon, a man. We would say it's man-centered. When we have preachers, or we have Christian music artists, or we have anybody that's saying, look at me, can I call you to do something? Each one, every one of us, we need to run away. Because this life isn't about us, it's about Jesus. It needs to be more about him and less about us. But everything Simon did, he got all the attention. It was man-centered, man-focused. Now, let me just ask you, I'm not saying that you have to, that it means you're not saved if you have this mentality. But how many times do you have that Simon-like tendency? I want people to notice me. I want people to see my accomplishments. I want people to see how good I am at this or how good I am at that. Come on, people, just notice me. May our boast be in nothing but Christ in Him crucified. If we're all about people noticing us, we're practicing at least an element of Simon-like faith. And I don't want that for me, and I don't think you want that for yourselves. The focus was on the man. But when Philip preached the gospel of the kingdom and of the name of Jesus Christ, when he performed his signs and miracles by the Holy Spirit, where was the attention? It's on Christ, on that name of Jesus. And it just asks another question of us this morning. Where do we focus our conversations? Where do we focus our attention? Do we really want people to see Jesus? Do we really want people to notice Jesus? Do we really want people to pay attention to Jesus? Or is it more about, let me tell you what I'm going to do, how I'm going to do it, how I'm going to get there, what I'm going to accomplish, what it's going to look like? Is it man-centered or Christ-centered? Simon was not so taken, I believe, by the message of Philip, but he was more impressed by the ministry of Philip. I want to do that. I want to accomplish that. So according to verse 13, Simon continued on with Philip in wonder and amazement of the power that he was witnessing. In other words, again, Philip's power was more intriguing to Simon than the very person of Christ and the life-changing message of the gospel. Simon the sorcerer seemed to become Philip the evangelist's understudy, trying to figure out and harness that bigger and better power of God to be used for his own self-gain rather than to say, how do I use this to be a holier person, to be more Christ-like? In short, Simon was too self-centered rather than Christ-centered. There's a subtle lesson for us here that I would like to offer for us as we come before the Lord's table. The subtle lesson for us here is that if we find ourselves going to church, if we find ourselves engaging in good ministries because of that church or what it offers, or because of that ministry and how it makes us feel good about ourselves, rather than first and foremost, this one thing, is my life exalting Jesus Christ? Then we may be too much like Simon. For at the root of Simon's problem is a matter of his own personal sin. This is no Branson magician entertaining his audience. Simon was engaged in evil, demonically driven magical arts and sorcery, which are condemned in both the Old and New Testaments. The people should have been running from him. Based on what we read in verses 20 and through 22 by the mouth of Peter, it is clear that Simon had never truly forsaken or repented of his sin. Peter says in verse 21 that his heart was not right with God, that he had no part or portion of salvation. And in verse 22, he says, you must repent of your wickedness. I'm getting way ahead of myself when I say this to you, but if you'll look again over at verse 20, when Peter actually comes on the scene, he says this. He says, may your silver perish with you. Your English translation has softened what the Greek intends to say. How do I know he wasn't saved? Peter says, you are still in your trespasses. You are still in your sins. And you want to buy salvation? And Peter responds in verse 20 by saying, to hell with you and your money. You are demonically driven. Pray that the Lord would change your intentions, lest you perish. This is a guy that's in the church. This is a guy who's been impressing people. This is a guy who was said, I believe, and was baptizing, and he was going everywhere where Philip was. I wonder how Philip felt. Peter, look at this guy that was baptized. Look at his changed life. And then we see this. The application for us this morning, particularly as we think about what Christ has done for us, we are reminded by this story that Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. He didn't come to make good people better or bad people better. He didn't come to do anything but take people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, dead to God, and make them alive to God. Make people who kind of, well, yeah, it doesn't matter how I live my life for God one way or the other, to people who say, you know what? All I want to do is please Him. All I want to do is serve Him. All I want to do is love Him. And turn with me over to 1 John, if you would, for just a moment. Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 8 and turn to the book of 1 John chapter 3. I want you to see this with me, that the intention of salvation is to get sin taken care of. Not to say, oh, I want to be a Christian, but then just mix your past ways of thinking and your past ways of living and say, I'm going to mix that with my newfound faith. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, take note at what is said here. Two Christians, John is speaking, and he says, you know that he referring to Jesus, you know that Jesus appeared in order to what, people? Take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one like Simon deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. Back to verse 5. You know, do you know that Jesus came to take away sin? Can I ask you, have you brought sin into this room today? And we all have to say, yes, we did. But do you remember, He came to take it away. He doesn't want you to live in it any longer. He doesn't want you to delight in it any longer. He doesn't want you just simply to feel bad when you stumble, because we all will stumble. But He wants you to say, I hate the sin that caused my Savior to die on the cross. Simon never came to that place, because his sin and our sin, his sin being revealed, and we'll talk about this later, in his pride and arrogance. I don't know how your sin manifests itself. It may be in a form of pride. It could be lust. It could be whatever it might be. However your sin reveals itself, your sin causes you to be in conflict with God. Oh, but it's just these little white lies. I don't care. It causes conflict between you and God. It's just an hour in front of the computer. I don't care. It's a conflict with God. Our sin blinds our eyes and darkens our heart. Our sin causes us to look to ourselves rather than to the Lordship of Christ. We do not bow our knees to Him as Lord when we engage in sin and say it's okay. When we receive Jesus Christ, we are saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that we receive the perfect righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that is necessary to enter heaven. And while His righteousness is perfect, and if we are in Christ, we can't change that. Why would I even want to throw any mud, dirt, or scum on the perfect righteousness that has been given to me in Christ? I asked the youth group a week or two ago about what their favorite possession that they own might be. We're singing an Isaac Watts hymn in our youth group and just talking about forsaking everything, counting it as nothing. But what if you took your most prized possession? I don't know if this is my most prized possession, but I have a very nice Taylor guitar. Costs a lot of money. I'm not going to go and take it out into the mud and throw mud in it and on it. Not only would it mar it and destroy it, it's just that's not what it's for. Beloved, what does 2 Corinthians 5:17 teach us? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creation. Brand spanking new. Gloriously, wondrously perfect. The old is gone, it says. The new has come. And we go, whippee! And then we run out into the middle of the world. And now let me tell you that if you are a Christian walking with the Lord, you can't even get out the doors of the church before the mud and scum of this world will get onto this new creature. But why would you go rolling in it? Why would you say, you know what, now that I'm new in Christ, I can be in Christ and go roll in the sin and muck of mud, of sin. I said that completely backwards, but you know where I'm going. Why would I want to do that? This is Simon. I believe. I've got this new exterior. But I still want to go roll in the mud of the magical arts. I still want people to pay attention to me. When we are in Christ, we are granted forgiveness of sin. If you know Christ, you've been forgiven your sin. The word forgiveness is from the same root as the word divorce. It's been divorced from you. It's not a part of you anymore. Your sins have been taken away, separated. Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah, as far as the east is from the west, what? So I have removed your sins, your iniquities from you. And why would we want to pick them up? And Simon the sorcerer is like, I'm going to go pick them up and try to blend it all back together. This new nature that we have, this new creation, is created in His righteousness, in His holiness, and His love for the truth. It is this saving work of Christ that is to motivate the believer to continually long for purity of mind, not just body, but of mind. I don't want to think on things of the past anymore. It's one thing we as Christians, I think in our culture, we're really good at doing the exterior. We are so pharisaical. We wash the outside of the sepulcher. We've got the clean cup on the outside. But what is on your inside today, I ask? You full of dead men's bones? Or are you full of the life-giving Spirit? Is there dirt in the cup? Let it be removed. You've been called to be pure, even as Jesus is pure. 2 Corinthians 5:17, again, the believer is a new creature. What does that mean? You're continually seeing life very differently than the way the world sees it. And I know some of you are going through that right now. You're seeing things differently than you've ever seen before. You're coming to Christ, even if you've walked with Christ for many years or it's a new experience. Haven't you seen that where you're like, wow, I used to think this way. I used to think this was okay. That's not lining up with God's Word. That's a new creation. That's your heart saying, I don't want to be like Simon. That's a heart saying, I want to be like Jesus. I want to pay attention to Jesus. I want to do everything that pleases Christ. This is all in contrast, again, to the experience and claims of false believers. So many who claim to be saved today. There are so many who claim to be saved, but they are experiencing little or no difference in their lives when it comes to attitude, when it comes to the love of the truth, when it comes to simply being like Jesus. They come to church and they all act one way. And then they leave church and they act a completely different way. They talk a good talk when they're amongst the believers. And then they go and they revel in their wickedness. That's Simon-like faith. It is a faith that never deals with the issue of personal sin. Have you dealt with your sin? If you come before Christ and say, Christ, I know this is what my heart is like. I know that I am sinful. I know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I will not come to you like that Pharisee in Luke 18 who says, Lord, look at me. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other sinners, especially that tax collector. I do what? Look at what I've done. Look at everything I've brought into this relationship with you. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm God's gift to God. Meanwhile, the tax collector's back there saying what? Beating his breast. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Like Simon in our text, many who profess to know Jesus have never confronted their own sin problem. From the life of Simon, we find what happens to a person who does not deal with his own sin issues, even if he professes to know Christ. We don't have time to go into all of it this morning. I do feel compelled to leave us with this thought, though. If 1 John 3:5 is true. How many of you think it's true? If Jesus appeared to take away sin, then why would you hold on to any sin? If he came to take it away, why are you holding on to it? For some of you in here, it's a sin of unbelief. For some of you in here, it is simply, you know what? I don't know that I can believe. I don't know if I can believe that Jesus is for me, that Jesus wants to be on my side. Why would Jesus do anything for me? Because he came, he appeared to take away sin. It didn't say any kind of qualifier, say for one thing. Do you have faith that Jesus did that? For some of you, it's the sin of unbelief. For some of you, it may be the sin of pride. Some kind of, you know, I'm too good for this. People owe me things. It may be some kind of hidden sin of the heart that you are dealing with some kind of lust. Maybe you're a liar. I don't know what it is, but why would you hold on to it any longer? Let me close with one more verse as we come to the time of celebrating the Lord's table. And turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Probably one of my favorite passages. I've drawn you to this before. If Jesus Christ came to take away sin, if true belief is not just saying I believe, not just being baptized, not just continuing along in a church, but actually having the intentions of your heart change, what should those intentions look like? What should they be patterned after? In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read these words, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Answering this question, well, if God's glorified in the salvation of sinners, then why don't we just sin all the more to make God real happy? And what does he say? Absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Jesus Christ appeared to take away sin. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And what did Jesus die to, people? Sin. Verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that," why? What is the result? What should we be looking for? What should be the intention of our heart? "So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father," just like Jesus, after the pattern of Jesus, in following the lordship and headship of Jesus, "so we too might," what? "Walk, live, behave in newness of life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." Jesus came to take away sin. Don't hold on to it. Simon held on to his sin. We'll look at that, what that did later in a couple weeks. But Simon held on to his sin. What are you holding on to? Would you let it go? Would you say, "God, divorce this from me. Forgive me for this." I know we have forgiveness of sin in general, and if you are in Christ, we need not worry about that. But believer, if you are here today and there has been a pesky pet sin, would you say, "Enough, Jesus Christ didn't save me to live in this"? And if you are here and you're wondering about your salvation, I can tell you this: Jesus doesn't want you living in unbelief. And that's a sin. And Christ appeared to take away sin. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning to us. We thank you for the examples you give to us in Scripture. Simon being an example of one who has a false faith. But Father God, we thank you not for Simon. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that your word says to us in so many different ways, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the scripture we read earlier, Father God, that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sin. Father God, for believers here today, would you help us to identify those sins that we've been hanging on to? To confess those sins, knowing that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we be reminded of what those sins might be. And then say, "Lord, let me be dead to it. May that truly be buried. May that truly be taken away from me." And we do pray for the salvation of those here this morning who may not yet be in relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Simon looked good. He brought so much to the table, as it were, so much potential, and yet he held on to sin and never repented. Father God, if there be anyone who is wondering if they can be saved, simply let them cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." Grant to them repentance that says, "I know I've gone my own way. I know I have not followed the Lordship of Christ. I know I have not trusted Jesus. Lord, have mercy on me. And let me see Jesus for who he is. And cry out to him as Savior and Lord." Father God, as we come to the Lord's table now, I pray that you would allow each heart to examine itself closely, to truly see if we are in the faith, to confess any known sin, but also to rejoice that we have so great a Savior, to know that there is forgiveness in you. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who would stand? Not one, but there is forgiveness in you. So we thank you for the forgiveness that comes if we will simply agree with you that we have sinned and have sinned. We pray, Father God, that this would be an act of worship, and that we would take of this bread and this cup in a manner worthy of the gospel and worthy of the Savior. And that if we think at all in our hearts that we are not right with you, that we would pass the cup and the bread by and spend more time simply saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Change my heart, O God." So we come to you at this time as an act of worship, praying that you would be glorified in it. We pray in Jesus' name.